Commentary on Galatians. Martin Luther. This volume is from the Christian Classic Collection, published by BSB Publishing LLC. Copyright 2025 by BSB Publishing LLC. Martin Luther, 1483-1546, was a German monk, theologian, and reformer whose courage and conviction forever changed the course of history. Born in Eisleben, Germany, Luther originally studied law before a life-changing encounter with God led him to the monastery. His passionate search for truth and peace with God drove him deep into the study of Scripture, where he discovered the life-transforming message of salvation by grace through faith alone. Outraged by the corruption and abuses he saw within the church, Luther boldly nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg's Castle Church in 1517, sparking what would become the Protestant Reformation. Despite fierce opposition, excommunication, and threats to his life, Luther stood firm, declaring that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. A brilliant translator, preacher, and hymn writer, he gave the world the German Bible and timeless songs like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." His writings emphasized personal faith, the authority of Scripture, and the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther's fiery devotion and unwavering faith ignited a spiritual revolution that continues to shape Christianity today, reminding the world that truth and grace can never be silenced. Introduction. Luther's 1535. Commentary on Galatians is the Reformation's trumpet blast, bold, pastoral, and brimming with gospel oxygen. Here, Luther contends for the heart of Christianity, justification by faith alone and the freedom of the conscience. He separates law and gospel with a surgeon's care, the law exposing sin and slaying pride, the gospel raising the sinner with Christ's righteousness, given, not earned. Galatians, he famously said, was like his own Catherine von Bora, the book he loved best, because it declares that we are simul justus et peccator, at once righteous in Christ and yet still battling sin. Expect sentences that thunder against legalism and then turn gentle for bruised reeds. Luther shows how faith unites us to Christ, how adoption makes us sons and daughters who cry Abba, and how genuine freedom becomes love that serves the neighbor. He refuses both slavery to rules and the drift of license. Life in the Spirit is the better way. Read with Galatians open and a pen in hand. Let the anthem "Christ gave himself for our sins" steady your heart. By the final pages, you'll breathe easier, no longer a slave, but free, anchored in Christ and walking by the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. St. Paul wrote this epistle because after his departure from the Galatian churches, Jewish Christian fanatics moved in, who perverted Paul's gospel of man's free justification by faith in Christ Jesus. The world bears the gospel a grudge because the gospel condemns the religious wisdom of the world. Jealous for its own religious views, the world in turn charges the gospel with being a subversive and licentious doctrine, offensive to God and man, a doctrine to be persecuted as the worst plague on earth. As a result, we have this paradoxical situation. The gospel supplies the world with the salvation of Jesus Christ, peace of conscience, and every blessing. Just for that, the world abhors the gospel. These Jewish Christian fanatics who pushed themselves into the Galatian churches after Paul's departure boasted that they were the descendants of Abraham, true ministers of Christ, having been trained by the apostles themselves that they were able to perform miracles. In every way, they sought to undermine the authority of St. Paul. They said to the Galatians, "You have no right to think highly of Paul. He was the last to turn to Christ. But we have seen Christ. We heard him preach. Paul came later and is beneath us. It is possible for us to be in error, we who have received the Holy Ghost. Paul stands alone. He has not seen Christ, nor has he had much contact with the other apostles. Indeed, he persecuted the Church of Christ for a long time." When men claiming such credentials come along, they deceive not only the naive, but also those who seemingly are well established in the faith. This same argument is used by the papacy. "Do you suppose that God, for the sake of a few Lutheran heretics, would disown his entire church? Or do you suppose that God would have left his church floundering in error all these centuries?" The Galatians were taken in by such arguments, with the result that Paul's authority and doctrine were drawn in question. Against these boasting false apostles, Paul boldly defends his apostolic authority and ministry. Humble man that he was, he will not now take a back seat. He reminds them of the time when he opposed Peter to his face and reproved the chief of the apostles. Paul devotes the first two chapters to a defense of his office and his gospel, affirming that he received it not from men, but from the Lord Jesus Christ by special revelation, and that if he or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than the one he had preached, he shall be accursed. The certainty of our calling. Every minister should make much of his calling and impress upon others the fact that he has been delegated by God to preach the gospel. As the ambassador of a government is honored for his office and not for his private person, so the minister of Christ should exalt his office in order to gain authority among men. This is not vainglory, but needful glorying. Paul takes pride in his ministry not to his own praise, but to the praise of God. Writing to the Romans, he declares, "Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office," i.e., I want to be received not as Paul of Tarsus, but as Paul the apostle and ambassador of Jesus Christ, in order that people might be more eager to hear. Paul exalts his ministry out of the desire to make known the name, the grace, and the mercy of God, verse 1. Paul an apostle, not of men, etc. Paul loses no time in defending himself against the charge that he had thrust himself into the ministry. He says to the Galatians, "My call may seem inferior to you, but those who have come to you are either called of men or by man. My call is the highest possible, for it is by Jesus Christ and God the Father." When Paul speaks of those called by men, I take it he means those whom neither God nor man sent, but who go wherever they like and speak for themselves. When Paul speaks of those called by man, I take it he means those who have a divine call extended to them through other persons. God calls in two ways. Either he calls ministers through the agency of men, or he calls them directly as he called the prophets and apostles. Paul declares that the false apostles were called or sent neither by men nor by man. The most they could claim is that they were sent by others. But as for me, I was called neither of men nor by man, but directly by Jesus Christ. My call is in every respect like the call of the apostles. In fact, I am an apostle. Elsewhere, Paul draws a sharp distinction between an apostleship and lesser functions, as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first, apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers. He mentions the apostles first because they were appointed directly by God. Matthias was called in this manner. The apostles chose two candidates and then cast lots, praying that God would indicate which one he would have. To be an apostle, he had to have his appointment from God. In the same manner, Paul was called as the apostle of the Gentiles. The call is not to be taken lightly. For a person to possess knowledge is not enough. He must be sure that he is properly called. Those who operate without a proper call seek no good purpose. God does not bless their labors. They may be good preachers, but they do no edify. Many of the fanatics of our day pronounce words of faith, but they bear no good fruit, because their purpose is to turn men to their perverse opinions. On the other hand, those who have a divine call must suffer a good deal of opposition in order that they may become fortified against the running attacks of the devil and the world. This is our comfort in the ministry, that ours is a divine office to which we have been divinely called. Reversely, what an awful thing it must be for the conscience if one is not properly called. It spoils one's best work. When I was a young man, I thought Paul was making too much of his call. I did not understand his purpose. I did not then realize the importance of the ministry. I knew nothing of the doctrine of faith because we were taught sophistry instead of certainty, and nobody understood spiritual boasting. We exalt our calling, not to gain glory among men, or money, or satisfaction, or favor, but because people need to be assured that the words we speak are the words of God. This is no sinful pride, it is holy pride. Verse 1, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is so eager to come to the subject matter of his epistle, the righteousness of faith in opposition to the righteousness of works, that already in the title he must speak his mind. He did not think it quite enough to say that he was an apostle by Jesus Christ, he adds, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The clause seems superfluous on first sight, yet Paul had a good reason for adding it. He had to deal with Satan and his agents, who endeavored to deprive him of the righteousness of Christ, who was raised by God the Father from the dead. These perverters of the righteousness of Christ resist the Father and the Son, and the works of them both. In this whole epistle, Paul treats of the resurrection of Christ. By his resurrection, Christ won the victory over law, sin, flesh, world, devil, death, hell, and every evil. and this his victory he donated unto us. These many tyrants and enemies of ours may accuse and frighten us, but they dare not condemn us. For Christ, whom God the Father has raised from the dead, is our righteousness and our victory. Do you notice how well suited to his purpose Paul writes? He does not say, by God who made heaven and earth, who is Lord of the angels, but Paul has in mind the righteousness of Christ and speaks to the point, saying, I am an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me. This should go far in shutting the mouths of the false apostles. Paul's intention is to exalt his own ministry while discrediting theirs. He adds for good measure the argument that he does not stand alone, but that all the brethren with him attest to the fact that his doctrine is divinely true. Although the brethren with me are not apostles like myself, yet they are all of one mind with me, think, write, and teach as I do. Verse 2. Unto the churches of Galatia. Paul had preached the gospel throughout Galatia, founding many churches which after his departure were invaded by the false apostles. The Anabaptists in our time imitate the false apostles. They do not go where the enemies of the gospel predominate. They go where the Christians are. Why do they not invade the Catholic provinces and preach their doctrine to godless princes, bishops, and doctors, as we have done by the help of God? These soft martyrs take no chances. They go where the gospel has a hold, so that they may not endanger their lives. The false apostles would not go to Jerusalem of Caiaphas, or to the Rome of the emperor, or to any other place where no man had preached before as Paul and the other apostles did. But they came to the churches of Galatia, knowing that where men profess the name of Christ they may feel secure. It is the lot of God's ministers not only to suffer opposition at the hand of a wicked world, but also to see the patient indoctrination of many years quickly undone by such religious fanatics. This hurts more than the persecution of tyrants. We are treated shabbily on the outside by tyrants, on the inside by those whom we have restored to the liberty of the gospel, and also by false brethren. But this is our comfort and our glory, that being called of God we have the promise of everlasting life. We look for that reward which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. Jerome raises the question why Paul called them churches that were no churches, inasmuch as the Galatians had forsaken the grace of Christ for the law of Moses. The proper answer is, although the Galatians had fallen away from the doctrine of Paul, baptism, the gospel, and the name of Christ continued among them. Not all the Galatians had become perverted. There were some who clung to the right view of the word and the sacraments. These means cannot be contaminated. They remain divine regardless of men's opinion. Wherever the means of grace are found, there is the Holy Church, even though Antichrist reigns there. So much for the title of the epistle. Now follows the greeting of the apostle. Verse 3. Grace be to you, and peace, from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The terms of grace and peace are common terms with Paul and are now pretty well understood. But since we are explaining this epistle, you will not mind if we repeat what we have so often explained elsewhere. The article of justification must be sounded in our ears incessantly, because the frailty of our flesh will not permit us to take hold of it perfectly and to believe it with all our heart. The greeting of the apostle is refreshing. Grace remits sin and peace quiets the conscience. Sin and conscience torment us, but Christ has overcome these fiends now and forever. Only Christians possess this victorious knowledge given from above. These two terms, grace and peace, constitute Christianity. Grace involves the remission of sins, peace, and a happy conscience. Sin is not cancelled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. The law reveals guilt, fills the conscience with terror, and drives men to despair. Much less is sin taken away by man-invented endeavors. The fact is, the more a person seeks credit for himself by his own efforts, the deeper he goes into debt. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. In actual living, however, it is not so easy to persuade oneself that by grace alone, in opposition to every other means, we obtain the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. The world brands this a pernicious doctrine. The world advances free will, the rational and natural approach of good works, as the means of obtaining the forgiveness of sin. But it is impossible to gain peace of conscience by the methods and means of the world. Experience proves this. Various holy orders have been launched for the purpose of securing peace of conscience through religious exercises, but they proved failures because such devices only increased doubt and despair. We find no rest for our weary bones unless we cling to the word of grace. The apostle does not wish the Galatians grace and peace from the emperor, or from kings, or from governors, but from God the Father. He wishes them heavenly peace, the kind of which Jesus spoke when he said, "Peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you." Worldly peace provides quiet enjoyment of life and possessions, but in affliction, particularly in the hour of death, the grace and peace of the world will not deliver us. However, the grace and peace of God will. They make a person strong and courageous to bear and to overcome all difficulties, even death itself, because we have the victory of Christ's death and the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. Men should not speculate about the nature of God. The apostle adds to the salutation the words, "And from our Lord Jesus Christ." Was it not enough to say, "From God the Father"? It is a principle of the Bible that we are not to inquire curiously into the nature of God. "There shall no man see me and live," Exodus 33, verse 20. All who trust in their own merits to save them disregard this principle and lose sight of the mediator, Jesus Christ. True Christian theology does not inquire into the nature of God, but into God's purpose and will in Christ, whom God incorporated in our flesh to live and to die for our sins. There is nothing more dangerous than to speculate about the incomprehensible power, wisdom, and majesty of God when the conscience is in turmoil over sin. To do so is to lose God altogether, because God becomes intolerable when we seek to measure and to comprehend his infinite majesty. We are to seek God, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Begin with Christ. He came down to earth, lived among men, suffered, was crucified, and then he died, standing clearly before us, so that our hearts and eyes may fasten upon him. Thus we shall be kept from climbing into heaven in a curious and futile search after the nature of God. If you ask how God may be found who justifies sinners, know that there is no other God besides this man, Christ Jesus. Embrace him, and forget about the nature of God. But these fanatics who exclude our mediator in their dealings with God do not believe me. Did not Christ himself say, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me"? Without Christ, there is no access to the Father, but futile rambling, no truth, but hypocrisy, no life, but eternal death. When you argue about the nature of God apart from the question of justification, you may be as profound as you like. But when you deal with conscience and with righteousness over against the law, sin, death, and the devil, you must close your mind to all inquiries into the nature of God, and concentrate upon Jesus Christ, who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Doing this, you will recognize the power and majesty condescending to your condition, according to Paul's statement to the Colossians, "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul, in wishing grace and peace not alone from God the Father, but also from Jesus Christ, wants to warn us against the curious incursions into the nature of God. We are to hear Christ, who has been appointed by the Father as our divine teacher. Christ is God by nature. At the same time, Paul confirms our creed that Christ is very God. We need such frequent confirmation of our faith, for Satan will not fail to attack it. He hates our faith. He knows that it is the victory which overcometh him and the world. That Christ is very God is apparent in that Paul ascribes to him divine powers equally with the Father, as for instance the power to dispense grace and peace. This Jesus could not do unless he were God. To bestow peace and grace lies in the province of God, who alone can create these blessings. The angels cannot. The apostles could only distribute these blessings by the preaching of the gospel. In attributing to Christ the divine power of creating and giving grace, peace, everlasting life, righteousness, and forgiveness of sins, the conclusion is inevitable that Christ is truly God. Similarly, St. John concludes from the works attributed to the Father and the Son that they are divinely one. Hence the gifts which we receive from the Father and from the Son are one and the same. Otherwise, Paul should have written, "Grace from God the Father, and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ." In combining them, he ascribes them equally to the Father and the Son. I stress this on account of the many errors emanating from the sects. The Arians were sharp fellows, admitting that Christ had two natures, and that he is called Very God of Very God, they were yet able to deny his divinity. The Arians took Christ for a noble and perfect creature, superior even to the angels, because by him God created heaven and earth. Muhammad also speaks highly of Christ, but all their praise is mere palaver to deceive men. Paul's language is different. To paraphrase him, you are established in this belief that Christ is very God because he gives grace and peace, gifts which only God can create and bestow. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins? Paul sticks to his theme. He never loses sight of the purpose of his epistle. He does not say, who received our works, but who gave. Gave what? Not gold or silver or paschal lambs or an angel, but himself. What for? Not for a crown or a kingdom or our goodness, but for our sins. These words are like so many thunderclaps of protest from heaven against every kind and type of self-merit. Underscore these words, for they are full of comfort for sore consciences. How may we obtain remission of our sins? Paul answers, the man who is named Jesus Christ and the Son of God gave himself for our sins. The heavy artillery of these words explodes papacy, works, merits, superstitions. For if our sins could be removed by our own efforts, what need was there for the Son of God to be given for them? Since Christ was given for our sins, it stands to reason that they cannot be put away by our own efforts. This sentence also defines our sins as great, so great in fact that the whole world could not make amends for a single sin. The greatness of the ransom, Christ, the Son of God, indicates this. The vicious character of sin is brought out by the words, who gave himself for our sins. So vicious is sin that only the sacrifice of Christ could atone for sin. When we reflect that the one little word sin embraces the whole kingdom of Satan and that it includes everything that is horrible, we have reason to tremble. But we are careless. We make light of sin. We think that by some little work or merit we can dismiss sin. This passage, then, bears out the fact that all men are sold under sin. Sin is an exacting despot who can be vanquished by no created power, but by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ alone. All this is of wonderful comfort to a conscience troubled by the enormity of sin. Sin cannot harm those who believe in Christ, because he has overcome sin by his death. Armed with this conviction, we are enlightened and may pass judgment upon the papists, monks, nuns, priests, Mohammedans, Anabaptists, and all who trust in their own merits as wicked and destructive sects that rob God and Christ of the honor that belongs to them alone. Note especially the pronoun our and its significance. You will readily grant that Christ gave himself for the sins of Peter, Paul, and others who were worthy of such grace. But feeling low, you find it hard to believe that Christ gave himself for your sins. Our feelings shy at a personal application of the pronoun our, and we refuse to have anything to do with God until we have made ourselves worthy by good deeds. This attitude springs from a false conception of sin, the conception that sin is a small matter, easily taken care of by good works, that we must present ourselves unto God with a good conscience, that we must feel no sin before we may feel that Christ was given for our sins. This attitude is universal and particularly developed in those who consider themselves better than others. Such readily confess that they are frequent sinners, but they regard their sins as of no such importance that they cannot easily be dissolved by some good action, or that they may not appear before the tribunal of Christ and demand the reward of eternal life for their righteousness. Meantime, they pretend great humility and acknowledge a certain degree of sinfulness for which they soulfully join in the publican's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But the real significance and comfort of the words for our sins is lost upon them. The genius of Christianity takes the words of Paul, who gave himself for our sins, as true and efficacious. We are not to look upon our sins as insignificant trifles. On the other hand, we are not to regard them as so terrible that we must despair. Learn to believe that Christ was given not for picayune and imaginary transgressions, but for mountainous sins, not for one or two, but for all. Not for sins that can be discarded, but for sins that are stubbornly ingrained. Practice this knowledge and fortify yourself against despair, particularly in the last hour, when the memory of past sins assails the conscience. Say with confidence, Christ, the Son of God, was given not for the righteous, but for sinners. If I had no sin, I should not need Christ. No, Satan, you cannot delude me into thinking I am holy. The truth is, I am all sin. My sins are not imaginary transgressions, but sins against the first table, unbelief, doubt, despair, contempt, hatred, ignorance of God, ingratitude towards him, misuse of his name, neglect of his word, etc., and sins against the second table, dishonor of parents, disobedience of government, coveting of another's possessions, etc. Granted that I have not committed murder, adultery, theft, and similar sins indeed, nevertheless I have committed them in the heart, and therefore I am a transgressor of all the commandments of God. Because my transgressions are multiplied and my own efforts at self-justification rather a hindrance than a furtherance, therefore Christ the Son of God gave himself into death for my sins. To believe this is to have eternal life. Let us equip ourselves against the accusations of Satan with this and similar passages of Holy Scripture. If he says, "Thou shalt be damned," you tell him, "No, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. In accusing me of being a damnable sinner, you are cutting your own throat, Satan. You are reminding me of God's fatherly goodness toward me, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In calling me a sinner, Satan, you really comfort me above measure." With such heavenly cunning we are to meet the devil's craft and put from us the memory of sin. St. Paul also presents a true picture of Christ as the virgin-born Son of God delivered into death for our sins. To entertain a true conception of Christ is important, for the devil describes Christ as an exacting and cruel judge who condemns and punishes men. Tell him that his definition of Christ is wrong, that Christ has given himself for our sins, that by his sacrifice he has taken away the sins of the whole world. Make ample use of this pronoun, our. Be assured that Christ has cancelled the sins, not of certain persons only, but your sins. Do not permit yourself to be robbed of this lovely conception of Christ. Christ is no Moses, no lawgiver, no tyrant, but the mediator for sins, the giver of grace and life. We know this. Yet in the actual conflict with the devil, when he scares us with the law, when he frightens us with the very person of the mediator, when he misquotes the words of Christ and distorts for us our Savior, we so easily lose sight of our sweet high priest. For this reason I am so anxious for you to gain a true picture of Christ out of the words of Paul, who gave himself for our sins. Obviously Christ is no judge to condemn us, for he gave himself for our sins. He does not trample the fallen but raises them. He comforts the brokenhearted. Otherwise Paul should lie when he writes, "who gave himself for our sins." I do not bother my head with speculations about the nature of God. I simply attach myself to the human Christ, and I find joy and peace and the wisdom of God in him. These are not new truths. I am repeating what the apostles and all teachers of God have taught long ago. Would to God we could impregnate our hearts with these truths. Verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Paul calls this present world evil because everything in it is subject to the malice of the devil, who reigns over the whole world as his domain and fills the air with ignorance, contempt, hatred, and disobedience of God. In this devil's kingdom we live. As long as a person is in the world, he cannot by his own efforts rid himself of sin, because the world is bent upon evil. The people of the world are the slaves of the devil. If we are not in the kingdom of Christ, it is certain we belong to the kingdom of Satan, and we are pressed into his service with every talent we possess. Take the talents of wisdom and integrity. Without Christ, wisdom is double foolishness, and integrity double sin, because they not only fail to perceive the wisdom and righteousness of Christ, but hinder and blaspheme the salvation of Christ. Paul justly calls it the evil or wicked world, for when the world is at its best, the world is at its worst. The grossest vices are small faults in comparison with the wisdom and righteousness of the world. These prevent men from accepting the gospel of the righteousness of Christ. The white devil of spiritual sin is far more dangerous than the black devil of carnal sin, because the wiser, the better men are without Christ, the more they are likely to ignore and oppose the gospel. With the words, "that he might deliver us," Paul argues that we stand in need of Christ. No other being can possibly deliver us from this present evil world. Do not let the fact disturb you that a great many people enjoy excellent reputations without Christ. Remember what Paul says, that the world with all its wisdom, might, and righteousness is the devil's own. God alone is able to deliver us from the world. Let us praise and thank God for his mercy in delivering us from the captivity of Satan when we were unable to do so by our own strength. Let us confess with Paul that all our work righteousness is loss and dung, Let us condemn as filthy rags all talk about free will, all religious orders, masses, ceremonies, vows, fastings, and the like. In branding the world the devil's kingdom of iniquity, ignorance, error, sin, death, and everlasting despair, Paul at the same time declares the kingdom of Christ to be a kingdom of equity, light, grace, remission of sin, peace, saving health, and everlasting life, into which we are translated by our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. In this passage, Paul contends against the false apostles for the article of justification. Christ, says Paul, has delivered us from this wicked kingdom of the devil and the world according to the good will, the pleasure and commandment of the Father. Hence we are not delivered by our own will or shrewdness or wisdom, but by the mercy and love of God, as it is written, 1 John 4, verse 10, Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Another reason why Paul, like John, emphasizes the Father's will is Christ's habit of directing attention to the Father. For Christ came into the world to reconcile God with us, and to draw us to the Father. Not by curious inquiries into the nature of God shall we know God and his purpose for our salvation, but by taking hold of Christ, who according to the will of the Father has given himself into death for our sins. When we understand this to be the will of the Father in Christ, then shall we know God to be merciful and not angry. We shall realize that he loved us wretched sinners so much indeed that he gave us his only begotten Son into death for us. The pronoun our refers to both God and Father. He is our God and our Father. Christ's Father and our Father are one and the same. Hence Christ said to Mary Magdalene, Go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. God is our Father and our God, but only in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Hebrew writing is interspersed with expressions of praise and gratitude. This peculiarity can be traced in the apostolic writings, particularly in those of Paul. The name of the Lord is to be mentioned with great reverence and thanksgiving. Verse 6, I marvel how patiently Paul deals with his seduced Galatians. He does not pounce on them, but, like a father, he fairly excuses their error. With motherly affection he talks to them, yet he does it in a way that at the same time he also reproves them. On the other hand, he is highly indignant at the seducers whom he blames for the apostasy of the Galatians. His anger bursts forth in elemental fury at the beginning of his epistle. If any may, he cries, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Later on, in the fifth chapter, he threatens the false apostles with damnation. He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. He pronounces a curse upon them. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. He might have addressed the Galatians after this fashion. I am ashamed of you. Your ingratitude grieves me. I am angry with you. But his purpose was to call them back to the gospel. With this purpose in his mind, he speaks very gently to them. He could not have chosen a milder expression than this. I marvel. It indicates his sorrow and his displeasure. Paul minds the rule which he himself lays down in a later chapter where he says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Toward those who have been misled we are to show ourselves parentally affectionate, so that they may perceive that we seek not their destruction, but their salvation. Over against the devil and his missionaries, the authors of false doctrines and sects, we ought to be like the apostle, impatient and rigorously condemnatory, as parents are with the dog that bites their little one, but the weeping child itself they soothe. The right spirit in Paul supplies him with an extraordinary facility in handling the afflicted consciences of the fallen. The Pope and his bishops, inspired by the desire to lord it over men's souls, crack out thunders and curses upon miserable consciences. They have no care for the saving of men's souls. They are interested only in maintaining their position. Verse 6, That ye are so soon. Paul deplores the fact that it is difficult for the mind to retain a sound and steadfast faith. A man labors for a decade before he succeeds in training his little church into orderly religion, and then some ignorant and vicious poltroon comes along to overthrow in a minute the patient labor of years. By the grace of God we have effected here in Wittenberg the form of a Christian church. The word of God is taught as it should be, the sacraments are administered, and everything is prosperous. This happy condition, secured by many years of arduous labors, some lunatic might spoil in a moment. This happened in the churches of Galatia, which Paul had brought into life in spiritual travail. Soon after his departure, however, these Galatian churches were thrown into confusion by the false apostles. The church is a tender plant, it must be watched. People hear a couple of sermons, scan a few pages of Holy Writ, and think they know it all. They are bold because they have never gone through any trials of faith, void of the Holy Spirit. They teach what they please as long as it sounds good to the common people who are ever ready to join something new. We have to watch out for the devil lest he sow tares among the wheat while we sleep. No sooner had Paul turned his back on the churches of Galatia than the false apostles went to work. Therefore, let us watch over ourselves and over the whole church. Verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Again the apostle puts in a gentle word. He does not berate the Galatians. I marvel that ye are so unsteady, unfaithful. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed. He does not address them as evildoers. He speaks to them as people who have suffered great loss. He condemns those who removed them rather than the Galatians. At the same time, he gently reproves them for rather themselves to be removed. The criticism is implied that they should have been permitting a little more settled in their beliefs. If they had taken better hold of the word, they could not have been removed so easily. Jerome thinks that Paul is playing upon the name Galatians, deriving it from the Hebrew word galath, which means fallen or carried away, as though Paul wanted to say, you are true Galatians, i.e., fallen away in name and in fact. Some believe that the Germans are descended from the Galatians. There may be something to that, for the Germans are not unlike the Galatians in their lack of constancy. At first, we Germans are very enthusiastic, but presently our emotions cool and we become slack. When the light of the gospel first came to us, many were zealous, heard sermons greedily, and held the ministry of God's word in high esteem. But now that religion has been reformed, many who formerly were such earnest disciples have discarded the word of God, have become so bellies like the foolish and inconsistent Galatians. Verse 6. From him that called you into the grace of Christ, the reading is a little doubtful. The sentence may be construed to read, from that Christ that called you into grace. Or it may be construed to read, from God that called you into the grace of Christ. I prefer the former, for it seems to me that Paul's purpose is to impress upon us the benefits of Christ. This reading also preserves the implied criticism that the Galatians withdrew themselves from that Christ who had called them not unto the law, but unto grace. With Paul we decry the blindness and perverseness of men in that they will not receive the message of grace and salvation, or having received it they quickly let go of it, in spite of the fact that the gospel bestows all good things spiritual, forgiveness of sins, true righteousness, peace of conscience, everlasting life, and all good things temporal, good judgment, good government, and peace. Why does the world abhor the glad tidings of the gospel and the blessings that go with it? Because the world is the devil's. Under his direction, the world persecutes the gospel and would, if it could, nail again Christ, the Son of God, to the cross, although he gave himself into death for the sins of the world. The world dwells in darkness. The world is darkness. Paul accentuates the point that the Galatians had been called by Christ unto grace. I taught you the doctrine of grace and of liberty from the law, from sin and wrath, that you should be free in Christ and not slaves to the hard laws of Moses. Will you allow yourselves to be carried away so easily from the living fountain of grace and life? Verse 6. Unto another gospel. Note the resourcefulness of the devil. Heretics do not advertise their errors. Murderers, adulterers, thieves disguise themselves. So the devil masquerades all his devices and activities. He puts on white to make himself look like an angel of light. He is astoundingly clever to sell his patent poison for the gospel of Christ. Knowing Satan's guile, Paul sardonically calls the doctrine of the false apostles another gospel, as if he would say, you Galatians have now another gospel, while my gospel is no longer esteemed by you. We infer from this that the false apostles had depreciated the gospel of Paul among the Galatians on the plea that it was incomplete. Their objection to Paul's gospel is identical to that recorded in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, to the effect that it was not enough for the Galatians to believe in Christ or to be baptized, but that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. For, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved, as though Christ were a workman who had begun a building and left it for Moses to finish. Today the Anabaptists and others, finding it difficult to condemn us, accuse us Lutherans of timidity in professing the whole truth. They grant that we have laid the foundation in Christ, but claim that we have failed to go through with the building. In this way, these perverse fanatics parade their cursed doctrine as the word of God, and, flying the flag of God's name, they deceive many. The devil knows better than to appear ugly and black. He prefers to carry on his nefarious activities in the name of God. Hence the German proverb, "All mischief begins in the name of God." When the devil sees that he cannot hurt the cause of the gospel by destructive methods, he does it under the guise of correcting and advancing the cause of the gospel. He would like best of all to persecute us with fire and sword, but this method has availed him little because through the blood of martyrs the church has been watered. Unable to prevail by force, he engages wicked and ungodly teachers who at first make common cause with us, then claim that they are particularly called to teach the hidden mysteries of the scriptures to superimpose upon the first principles of Christian doctrine that we teach. This sort of thing brings the gospel into trouble. May we all cling to the word of Christ against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. Here again the apostle excuses the Galatians while he blames the false apostles for disturbing their consciences and for stealing them out of his hand. How angry he gets at these deceivers. He calls them troublemakers, seducers of poor consciences. This passage adduces further evidence that the false apostles defamed Paul as an imperfect apostle and a weak and erroneous preacher. They condemn Paul. Paul condemns them. Such warfare of condemnation is always going on in the church. The papists and the fanatics hate us, condemn our doctrine, and want to kill us. We, in turn, hate and condemn their cursed doctrine. In the meanwhile, the people are uncertain whom to follow and which way to turn, for it is not given to everybody to judge these matters. But the truth will win out. So much is certain, we persecute no man, neither does our doctrine trouble men. On the contrary, we have the testimony of many good men who thank God on their knees for the consolation that our doctrine has brought them. Like Paul, we are not to blame that the churches have trouble. The fault lies with the Anabaptists and other fanatics. Every teacher of work righteousness is a troublemaker. Has it never occurred to you that the Pope, cardinals, bishops, monks, and that the whole synagogue of Satan are troublemakers? The truth is, they are worse than false apostles. The false apostles taught that in addition to faith in Christ, the works of the law of God were necessary unto salvation. But the papists omit faith altogether and teach self-devised traditions and works that are not commanded of God, indeed are contrary to the word of God. And for these traditions they demand preferred attention and obedience. Paul calls the false apostles troublers of the church, because they taught circumcision and the keeping of the law as needful unto salvation. They insisted that the law must be observed in every detail. They were supporters in this contention by the Jews, with the result that those who were not firmly established in faith were easily persuaded that Paul was not a sincere teacher of God because he ignored the law. The Jews were offended at the idea that the law of God should be entirely ignored by Paul, and that the Gentiles, former idol worshippers, should gratuitously attain to the station of God's people without circumcision, without the penitentiary performance of the law by grace alone through faith in Christ Jesus. These criticisms were amplified by the false apostles. They accused Paul of designs to abolish the law of God and the Jewish dispensation, contrary to the law of God, contrary to their Jewish heritage, contrary to apostolic example, contrary to Paul's own example. They demanded that Paul be shunned as a blasphemer and a rebel, while they were to be heard as true teachers of the gospel and authentic disciples of the apostles. Thus Paul stood defamed among the Galatians. He was forced to attack the false apostles. He did so without hesitation, verse 7, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. To paraphrase this sentence, these false apostles do not merely trouble you, they abolish Christ's gospel. They act as if they were the only true gospel preachers. For all that they muddle law and gospel. As a result, they pervert the gospel. Either Christ must live and the law perish, or the law remains and Christ must perish. Christ and the law cannot dwell side by side in the conscience. It is either grace or law. To muddle the two is to eliminate the gospel of Christ entirely. It seems a small matter to mingle the law and gospel, faith and works, but it creates more mischief than man's brain can conceive. To mix law and gospel not only clouds the knowledge of grace, it cuts out Christ altogether. The words of Paul, "and would pervert the gospel of Christ," also indicate how arrogant these false apostles were. They were shameless boasters. Paul simply had to exalt his own ministry and gospel. Verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul's zeal for the gospel becomes so fervent that it almost leads him to curse angels. I would rather that I, my brethren, yes, the angels of heaven be anathematized, than that my gospel be overthrown. The Greek word anathema, Hebrew herem, means to accurse, execrate, to damn. Paul first, hypothetically, curses himself, knowing persons first find fault with themselves in order that they may all the more earnestly reprove others. Paul maintains that there is no other gospel besides the one he had preached to the Galatians. He preached not a gospel of his own invention, but the very same gospel God had long ago prescribed in the sacred scriptures. No wonder Paul pronounces curses upon himself and upon others, upon the angels of heaven, if anyone should dare to preach any other gospel than Christ's own. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul repeats the curse, directing it now upon other persons. Before he cursed himself, his brethren, and an angel from heaven. Now, he says, if there are any others who preach a gospel different from that you have received from us, let them also be accursed. Paul herewith curses and excommunicates all false teachers, including his opponents. He is so worked up that he dares to curse all who pervert his gospel. Would to God that this terrible pronouncement of the apostle might strike fear into the hearts of all who pervert the gospel of Paul. The Galatians might say, "But Paul, we do not pervert the gospel you have brought unto us. We did not quite understand it. That is all. Now these teachers who came after you have explained everything so beautifully. This explanation the apostle refuses to accept. They must add nothing. They must correct nothing. What you receive from me is the genuine gospel of God. Let it stand. If any man brings any other gospel than the one I brought you, or promises to deliver better things than you have received from me, let him be accursed." In spite of this emphatic denunciation, so many accept the Pope as the supreme judge of the Scriptures. The Church, they say, chose only four Gospels. The Church might have chosen more. Ergo, the Church is above the Gospel. With equal force, one might argue, "I approve the Scriptures. Ergo, I am above the Scriptures. John the Baptist confessed Christ. Hence, he is above Christ. Paul subordinates himself, all preachers, all the angels of heaven, everybody to the sacred scriptures. We are not the masters, judges, or arbiters, but witnesses, disciples, and confessors of the scriptures, whether we be Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, or an angel from heaven." Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? With the same vehemence, Paul continues, "You Galatians ought to be able to tell from my preaching and from the many afflictions which I have endured, whether I serve men or God. Everybody can see that my preaching has stirred up persecution against me everywhere and has earned for me the cruel hatred of my own people, in fact, the hatred of all men. This should convince you that by my preaching I do not seek the favor and praise of men, but the glory of God. No man can say that we are seeking the favor and praise of men with our doctrine. We teach that all men are naturally depraved. We condemn man's free will, his strength, wisdom, and righteousness. We say that we obtain grace by the free mercy of God alone for Christ's sake. This is no preaching to please men. This sort of preaching procures for us the hatred and disfavor of the world, persecutions, excommunications, murders, and curses. Can't you see that I seek no man's favor by my doctrine?" asks Paul. "If I were anxious for the favor of men, I would flatter them. But what do? I condemn their works. I teach things only that I have been commanded to teach from above. For that I bring down upon my head the wrath of Jews and Gentiles. My doctrine must be right, it must be divine. Any other doctrine cannot be better than mine. Any other doctrine must be false and wicked." With Paul, we boldly pronounce a curse upon every doctrine that does not agree with ours. We do not preach for the praise of men or the favor of princes. We preach for the favor of God alone, whose grace and mercy we proclaim. Whosoever teaches a gospel contrary to ours or different from ours, let us be bold to say that he is sent of the devil. Verse 10. Or do I seek to please men? Do I serve men or God? Paul keeps an eye on the false apostles, those flatterers of men. They taught circumcision to avoid the hatred and persecution of men. To this day you will find many who seek to please men in order that they may live in peace and security. They teach whatever is agreeable to men, no matter whether it is contrary to God's word or their own conscience. But we who endeavor to please God and not men stir up hell itself. We must suffer reproach, slanders, death. For those who go about to please men, we have a word from Christ recorded in the 5th chapter of St. John. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God alone? Verse 10. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Observe the consummate cleverness with which the false apostles went about to bring Paul into disrepute. They combed Paul's writings for contradictions. Our opponents do the same, to accuse him of teaching contradictory things. They found that Paul had circumcised Timothy according to the law, that Paul had purified himself with four other men in the temple at Jerusalem, that Paul had shaven his head at Cenchrea. The false apostles slyly suggested that Paul had been constrained by the other apostles to observe these ceremonial laws. We know that Paul observed these decora out of charitable regard for the weak brethren. He did not want to offend them. But the false apostles turned Paul's charitable regard to his disadvantage. If Paul had preached the law and circumcision, if he had commended the strength and free will of man, he would not have been so obnoxious to the Jews. On the contrary, they would have praised his every action, verses 11-12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This passage constitutes Paul's chief defense against the accusations of his opponents. He maintains under oath that he received his gospel not from men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In declaring that his gospel is not after man, Paul does not merely wish to state that his gospel is not mundane. The false apostles made the same claim for their gospel. Paul means to say that he learned his gospel not in the usual and accepted manner through the agency of men, by hearing, reading, or writing. He received the gospel by special revelation directly from Jesus Christ. Paul received his gospel on the way to Damascus when Christ appeared to him. St. Luke furnishes an account of the incident in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. "Arise," said Christ to Paul, "and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Christ did not send Paul into the city to learn the gospel from Ananias. Ananias was only to baptize Paul, to lay his hands on Paul, to commit the ministry of the word unto Paul, and to recommend him to the church. Ananias recognized his limited assignment when he said to Paul, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Paul did not receive instruction from Ananias. Paul had already been called, enlightened, and taught by Christ in the road. His contact with Ananias was merely a testimonial to the fact that Paul had been called by Christ to preach the gospel. Paul was forced to speak of his conversion to combat the slanderous contention of the false apostles, to the effect that this apostleship was inferior to that of the other apostles. If it were not for the example of the Galatian churches, I would never have thought it possible that anybody who had received the word of God with such eagerness as they had could so quickly let go of it. Good Lord, what terrible mischief one single false statement can create. The article of justification is fragile, not in itself, of course, but in us. I know how quickly a person can forfeit the joy of the gospel. I know in what slippery places even those stand who seem to have a good footing in the matters of faith. In the midst of the conflict when we should be consoling ourselves with the gospel, the law rears up and begins to rage all over our conscience. I say the gospel is frail because we are frail. What makes matters worse is that one half of ourselves, our own reason, stands against us. The flesh resists the spirit, or as Paul puts it, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Therefore we teach that to know Christ and to believe in him is no achievement of man but the gift of God. God alone can create and preserve faith in us. God creates faith in us through the word. He increases, strengthens, and confirms faith in us through his word. Hence the best service that anybody can render God is diligently to hear and read God's word. On the other hand, nothing is more perilous than to be weary of the word of God. Thinking he knows enough, a person begins little by little to despise the word until he has lost Christ and the gospel altogether. Let every believer carefully learn the gospel. Let him continue in humble prayer. We are molested not by puny foes, but by mighty ones, foes who never grow tired of warring against us. These our enemies are many: our own flesh, the world, the law, sin, death, the wrath and judgment of God, and the devil himself. The arguments which the false apostles advanced impress people to this day. Who are you to dissent from the fathers and the entire church, and to bring a contradictory doctrine? Are you wiser than so many holy men, wiser than the whole church? When Satan, abetted by our own reason, advances these arguments against us, we lose heart, unless we keep on saying to ourselves, I don't care if Cyprian, Ambrose, Augustine, Peter, Paul, John, or an angel from heaven teaches so-and-so, I know that I teach the truth of God in Christ Jesus. When I first took over the defense of the gospel, I remembered what Dr. Staupitz said to me. I like it well, he said, that the doctrine which you proclaim gives glory to God alone and none to man, for never can too much glory, goodness, and mercy be ascribed unto God. These words of the worthy doctor comforted and confirmed me. The gospel is true because it deprives men of all glory, wisdom, and righteousness, and turns over all honor to the Creator alone. It is safer to attribute too much glory unto God than unto man. You may argue that the church and the fathers are holy, yet the church is compelled to pray, Forgive us our trespasses, I am not to be believed, nor is the church to be believed, or the fathers, or the apostles, or an angel from heaven, if they teach anything contrary to the word of God. Let the word of God abide forever. Peter erred in life and in doctrine. Paul might have dismissed Peter's error as a matter of no consequence. But Paul saw that Peter's error would lead to the damage of the whole church unless it were corrected. Therefore he withstood Peter to his face. The church, Peter, the apostles, angels from heaven, are not to be heard unless they teach the genuine word of God. This argument is not always to our advantage, people ask. Whom then shall we believe? Our opponents maintain that they teach the pure word of God. We do not believe them. They in turn hate and persecute us for vile heretics. What can we do about it? With Paul we glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we gain? We are told that our glorying is idle vanity and unadulterated blasphemy. The moment we abase ourselves and give in to the rage of our opponents, papists and Anabaptists grow arrogant. The Anabaptists hatch out some new monstrosity. The papists revive their old abominations. What to do? Let everybody become sure of his calling and doctrine, that he may boldly say with Paul, But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. Verses 13-14, For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. This passage does not contain doctrine. Paul adduces his own case for an example. I have, he says, at one time defended the traditions of the Pharisees more fiercely than any of your false apostles. Now, if the righteousness of the law had been worth anything, I would never have forsaken it. So carefully did I live up to the law that I excelled many of my companions. So zealous was I in defense of the law that I wasted the church of God. Verse 14. Being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Speaking now of the Mosaic law, Paul declares that he was wrapped up in it. To the Philippians he wrote, As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He means to say, I can compare myself with the best and holiest of all those who are of the circumcision. Let them show me if they can. A more earnest defender of the Mosaic law than I was at one time. This fact, O Galatians, should have put you on your guard against these deceivers who make so much of the law. If anybody ever had reason to glory in the righteousness of the law, it was I. I too may say that before I was enlightened by the gospel, I was as zealous for the papistical laws and traditions of the fathers as ever a man was. I tried hard to live up to every law as best I could. I punished myself with fasting, watching, praying, and other exercises more than all those who today hate and persecute me. I was so much in earnest that I imposed upon my body more than it could stand. I honored the Pope as a matter of conscience. Whatever I did with a single heart to the glory of God. But our opponents, well-fed idlers that they are, will not believe what I and many others have endured. Verses 15-16-17. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Here Paul relates that immediately upon being called by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he went into Arabia without consulting a single person. When it had pleased God, he writes, I did not deserve it. I had been an enemy of Christ, I had blasphemed his gospel, I had shed innocent blood. In the midst of my frenzy I was called. Why? On account of my outrageous cruelty? Indeed not. My gracious God, who shows mercy unto whom he will, pardoned all mine iniquities. He bestowed his grace upon me and called me for an apostle. We also have come to the knowledge of the truth by the same kindness of God. I crucified Christ daily in my cloistered life, and blasphemed God by my wrong faith. Outwardly I kept myself chaste, poor, and obedient. I was much given to fasting, watching, praying, saying of masses, and the like. Yet under the cloak of my outward respectability, I continually mistrusted, doubted, feared, hated, and blasphemed God. My righteousness was a filthy puddle. Satan loves such saints. They are his darlings, for they quickly destroy their body and soul by depriving them of the blessings of God's generous gifts. I tell you, I stood in awe of the Pope's authority. To dissent from him I considered a crime worthy of eternal death. I thought of John Huss as a cursed heretic. I counted it a sin even to think of him. I would gladly have furnished the wood to burn him. I would have felt I had done God a real service. In comparison with these sanctimonious hypocrites of the papacy, publicans and harlots are not bad. They at least feel remorse. They at least do not try to justify their wicked deeds. But these pretended saints, so far from acknowledging their errors, justify them and regard them as acceptable sacrifices unto God. Verse 15, when it pleased God. By the favor of God I, a wicked and cursed wretch, a blasphemer, persecutor, and rebel, was spared. Not content to spare me, God granted unto me the knowledge of his salvation, his Spirit, his Son, the office of an apostle, everlasting life. Paul speaking. God not only pardoned our iniquities, but in addition overwhelmed us with blessings and spiritual gifts. Many, however, are ungrateful. Worse, by opening again a window to the devil, many begin to loathe God's word, and end by perverting the gospel. Verse 15. Who separated me from my mother's womb, and this is a Hebrew expression, meaning to sanctify, ordain, prepare. Paul is saying, when I was not yet born, God ordained me to be an apostle, and in due time confirmed my apostleship before the world. Every gift, be it small or great, spiritual or temporal, and every good thing I should ever do, God has ordained while I was yet in my mother's womb, where I could neither think nor perform any good thing. After I was born, God supported me. Heaping mercy upon mercy, he freely forgave my sins, replenishing me with his grace to enable me to learn what great things are ours in Christ. To crown it all, he called me to preach the gospel to others. Verse 15, and called me by his grace. Did God call me on account of my holy life? Or on account of my Pharisaical religion? Or on account of my prayers, fastings, and works? Never. Well then, it is certain God did not call me on account of my blasphemies, persecutions, oppressions, what prompted him to call me, his grace alone. Verse 16. To reveal his Son to me, we now hear what kind of doctrine was committed to Paul. The doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of the revelation of the Son of God. This doctrine differs greatly from the law. The law terrorizes the conscience. The law reveals the wrath and judgment of God. The gospel does not threaten. The gospel announces that Christ is come to forgive the sins of the world. The gospel conveys to us the inestimable treasures of God. Verse 16, that I might preach him among the heathen. It pleased God, says the apostle, Hunt, to reveal himself in me. Why? For a twofold purpose, that I personally should believe in the Son of God, and that I should reveal him to the Gentiles. Paul does not mention the Jews for the simple reason that he was the called and acknowledged apostle of the Gentiles, although he preached Christ also to the Jews. We can hear the apostle saying to himself, I will not burden the Gentiles with the law, because I am their apostle and not their lawgiver. Not once did you Galatians hear me speak of the righteousness of the law or of works. My job was to bring you the gospel. Therefore you ought to listen to no teachers of the law, but the gospel, not Moses, but the Son of God, not the righteousness of works, but the righteousness of faith, must be proclaimed to the Gentiles. That is the right kind of preaching for Gentiles. Verse 16. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Once Paul had received the gospel from Christ, he conferred with nobody in Damascus. He asked no man to teach him. He did not go up to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Peter and the other apostles. At once he preached Jesus Christ in Damascus, verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. I went to Arabia before I saw any of the apostles. I took it upon myself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles without delay, because Christ had called me for that purpose. This statement refutes the assertion of the false apostles that Paul had been a pupil of the apostles, from which the false apostles inferred that Paul had been instructed in the obedience of the law, that therefore the Gentiles also ought to keep the law and submit to circumcision. Verses 18, 19. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Paul minutely recounts his personal history to stop the cavil of the false apostles. Paul does not deny that he had been with some of the apostles. He went to Jerusalem uninvited, not to be instructed, but to visit with Peter. Luke reports the occasion in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Barnabas introduced Paul to the apostles and related to them how Paul had met the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus, also how Paul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Paul says that he saw Peter and James, but he denies that he learned anything from them. Why does Paul harp on this seemingly unimportant fact? To convince the churches of Galatia that his gospel was the true word of Christ, which he learned from Christ himself and from no man. Paul was forced to affirm and reaffirm this fact. His usefulness to all the churches that had used him as their pastor and teacher was at stake. Verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Was it necessary for Paul to go under oath? Yes. Paul is reporting personal history. How else would the churches believe him? The false apostles might say, who knows whether Paul is telling the truth? Paul, the elect vessel of God, was held in so little esteem by his own Galatians to whom he had preached Christ that it was necessary for him to swear an oath that he spoke the truth. If this happened to Paul, what business have we to complain when people doubt our words or hold us in little regard, we who cannot begin to compare ourselves with the apostle? Verse 21. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Syria and Cilicia are adjacent countries. Paul traces his movements carefully in order to convince the Galatians that he had never been the disciple of any apostle. Verses 22, 23, 24. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. In Syria and Cilicia, Paul won the endorsement of all the churches of Judea by his preaching. All the churches everywhere, even those of Judea, could testify that he had preached the same faith everywhere. And, Paul adds, these churches glorified God in me not because I taught that circumcision and the law of Moses should be observed, but because I urged upon all faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. Paul taught justification by faith in Christ Jesus without the deeds of the law. He reported this to the disciples at Antioch. Among the disciples were some that had been brought up in the ancient customs of the Jews. These rose against Paul in quick indignation, accusing him of propagating a gospel of lawlessness. Great dissension followed. Paul and Barnabas stood up for the truth. They testified, "Wherever we preached to the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost came upon those who received the word. This happened everywhere. We preached not circumcision, we did not require observance of the law. We preached faith in Jesus Christ. At our preaching of faith, God gave to the hearers the Holy Ghost." From this fact, Paul and Barnabas inferred that the Holy Ghost approved the faith of the Gentiles without the law and circumcision. If the faith of the Gentiles had not pleased the Holy Ghost, he would not have manifested his presence in the uncircumcised hearers of the word. Unconvinced, the Jews fiercely opposed Paul, asserting that the law ought to be kept and that the Gentiles ought to be circumcised, or else they could not be saved. When we consider the obstinacy with which Romanists cling to their traditions, we can very well understand the zealous devotion of the Jews for the law. After all, they had received the law from God. We can understand how impossible it was for recent converts from Judaism suddenly to break with the law. For that matter, God did bear with them, as he bore with the infirmity of Israel when the people halted between two religions. Was not God patient with us also while we were blindfolded by the papacy? God is long-suffering and full of mercy, but we dare not abuse the patience of the Lord. We dare no longer continue in error, now that the truth has been revealed in the gospel. The opponents of Paul had his own example to prefer against him. Paul had circumcised Timothy. Paul defended his action on the ground that he had circumcised Timothy, not from compulsion, but from Christian love, lest the weak in faith should be offended. His opponents would not accept Paul's explanation. When Paul saw that the quarrel was getting out of hand, he obeyed the direction of God and left for Jerusalem, there to confer with the other apostles. He did this not for his own sake, but for the sake of the people. Verse 1. With Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Paul chose two witnesses, Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas had been Paul's preaching companion to the Gentiles. Barnabas was an eyewitness of the fact that the Holy Ghost had come upon the Gentiles in response to the simple preaching of faith in Jesus Christ. Barnabas stuck to Paul on this point, that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to be bothered with the law as long as they believed in Christ. Titus was superintendent of the churches in Crete, having been placed in charge of the churches by Paul. Titus was a former Gentile. Verse 2. And I went up by revelation. If God had not ordered Paul to Jerusalem, Paul would never have gone there. Verse 2. And communicated unto them that gospel. And after an absence of 14 years, respectively 18 years, Paul returned to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles. Verse 2. Which I preach among the Gentiles. Among the Jews, Paul allowed law and circumcision to stand for the time being. So did all the apostles. Nevertheless, Paul held fast to the liberty of the gospel. On one occasion he said to the Jews, Through this man, Christ, is preached unto you forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, verse 39. Always remembering the weak, Paul did not insist that they break at once with the law. Paul admits that he conferred with the apostles concerning his gospel, but he denies that the conference benefited or taught him anything. The fact is, he resisted those who wanted to force the practice of the law upon the Gentiles. They did not overcome him, he overcame them. Your false apostles lie. When they say that I circumcised Timothy, shaved my head in Cenchrea, and went up to Jerusalem at the request of the apostles, I went to Jerusalem at the request of God. What is more, I won the endorsement of the apostles. My opponents lost out. The matter upon which the apostles deliberated in conference was this. Is the observance of the law requisite unto justification? Paul answered, I have preached faith in Christ to the Gentiles, and not the law. If the Jews want to keep the law and be circumcised, very well, as long as they do so from a right motive. Verse 2. But privately to them which were of reputation. This is to say, I conferred not only with the brethren, but with the leaders among them. Verse 2. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Not that Paul himself ever thought he had run in vain. However, many did think that Paul had preached the gospel in vain because he kept the Gentiles free from the yoke of the law. The opinion that obedience to the law was mandatory unto salvation was gaining ground. Paul meant to remedy this evil. By this conference, he hoped to establish the identity of his gospel with that of the other apostles, to stop the talk of his opponents that he had been running around in vain. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The word compelled acquaints us with the outcome of the conference. It was resolved that the Gentiles should not be compelled to be circumcised. Paul did not condemn circumcision in itself, neither by word nor deed did he ever inveigh against circumcision. But he did protest against circumcision, being made a condition for salvation. He cited the case of the fathers. The fathers were not justified by circumcision. It was to them a sign and seal of righteousness. They looked upon circumcision as a confession of their faith. The believing Jews, however, could not get it through their heads that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. They were encouraged in their wrong attitude by the false apostles. The result was that the people were up in arms against Paul and his doctrine. Paul did not condemn circumcision as if it were a sin to receive it, but he insisted, and the conference upheld him, that circumcision had no bearing upon salvation, and was therefore not to be forced upon the Gentiles. The conference agreed that the Jews should be permitted to keep their ancient customs for the time being, so long as they did not regard those customs as conveying God's justification of the sinner. The false apostles were dissatisfied with the verdict of the conference. They did not want to wrest circumcision and the practice of the law in Christian liberty. They insisted that circumcision was obligatory unto salvation. As the opponents of Paul, so our own adversaries, Luther's, the enemies of the Reformation, contend that the traditions of the fathers dare not be neglected without loss of salvation. Our opponents will not agree with us on anything. They defend their blasphemies, they go as far to enforce them with the sword. Paul's victory was complete. Titus, who was with Paul, was not compelled to be circumcised, although he stood in the midst of the apostles when this question of circumcision was debated. This was a blow to the false apostles. With the living fact that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, Paul was able to squelch his adversaries. Verses 4.5. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul here explains his motive for going up to Jerusalem. He did not go to Jerusalem to be instructed or confirmed in his gospel by the other apostles. He went to Jerusalem in order to preserve the true gospel for the Galatian churches and for all the churches of the Gentiles. When Paul speaks of the truth of the gospel, he implies by contrast a false gospel. The false apostles also had a gospel, but it was an untrue gospel. In holding out against them, says Paul, I conserve the truth of the pure gospel. Now the true gospel has it that we are justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. The false gospel has it that we are justified by faith, but not without the deeds of the law. The false apostles preached a conditional gospel, and so do the papists. They admit that faith is the foundation of salvation, but they add the conditional clause that faith can save only when it is furnished with good works. This is wrong. The true gospel declares that good works are the embellishment of faith, but that faith itself is the gift and work of God in our hearts. Faith is able to justify because it apprehends Christ, the Redeemer. Human reason can think only in terms of the law. It mumbles, "This I have done, this I have not done." But faith looks to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given into death for the sins of the whole world. To turn one's eyes away from Jesus means to turn them to the law. True faith lays hold of Christ and leans on him alone. Our opponents cannot understand this. In their blindness, they cast away the precious pearl, Christ, and hang on to their stubborn works. They have no idea what faith is. How can they teach faith to others? Not satisfied with teaching an untrue gospel, the false apostles tried to entangle Paul. They went about, says Paul, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. When Paul saw through their scheme, he attacked the false apostles. He says, "We did not let go of the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. We routed them by the judgment of the apostles, and we would not give in to them, no, not an inch. We too were willing to make all kinds of concessions to the papists. Yes, we are willing to offer them more than we should, but we will not give up the liberty of conscience which we have in Christ Jesus. We refuse to have our conscience bound by any work or law so that by doing this or that we should be righteous, or leaving this or that undone we should be damned. Since our opponents will not let it stand that only faith in Christ justifies, we will not yield to them. On the question of justification we must remain adamant, or else we shall lose the truth of the gospel. It is a matter of life and death. It involves the death of the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. If we surrender faith in Christ as the only thing that can justify us, the death and resurrection of Jesus are without meaning. That Christ is the Savior of the world would be a myth. God would be a liar, because he would not have fulfilled his promises. Our stubbornness is right, because we want to preserve the liberty which we have in Christ. Only by preserving our liberty shall we be able to retain the truth of the gospel inviolate. Some will object that the law is divine and holy. Let it be divine and holy. The law has no right to tell me that I must be justified by it. The law has the right to tell me that I should love God and my neighbor, that I should live in chastity, temperance, patience, etc. The law has no right to tell me how I may be delivered from sin, death, and hell. It is the gospel's business to tell me that. I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. To conclude, Paul refused to circumcise Titus for the reason that the false apostles wanted to compel him to circumcise Titus. Paul refused to accede to their demands. If they had asked it on the plea of brotherly love, Paul would not have denied them. But because they demanded it on the ground that it was necessary for salvation, Paul defied them and prevailed. Titus was not circumcised. Verse 6. But of those who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. This is a good point in Paul's refutation. Paul disparages the authority and dignity of the true apostles. He says of them, which seem to be somewhat. The authority of the apostles was indeed great in all the churches. Paul did not want to detract from their authority, but he had to speak disparagingly of their authority in order to conserve the truth of the gospel and the liberty of conscience. The false apostles used this argument against Paul. The apostles lived with Christ for 3 years. They heard his sermons. They witnessed his miracles. They themselves preached and performed miracles while Christ was on earth. Paul never saw Jesus in the flesh. Now whom ought you to believe? Paul, who stands alone, a mere disciple of the apostles, one of the last and least. Or will you believe those grand apostles who were sent and confirmed by Christ himself long before Paul? What could Paul say to that? He answered, "What they say has no bearing on the argument. If the apostles were angels from heaven, that would not impress me. We are not now discussing the excellency of the apostles. We are talking about the word of God now and the truth of the gospel. That gospel is more excellent than all apostles." Verse 6, "God accepteth no man's person," and Paul is quoting Moses. "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty." Leviticus 19, verse 15. This quotation from Moses ought to shut the mouths of the false apostles. "Don't you know that God is no respecter of persons?" cries Paul. "The dignity or authority of men means nothing to God. The fact is that God often rejects just such who stand in the odor of sanctity and in the aura of importance. In doing so, God seems unjust and harsh, but men need deterring examples, for it is a vice with us to esteem personality more highly than the word of God. God wants us to exalt his word and not men. There must be people in high office, of course, but we are not to deify them. The governor, the mayor, the preacher, the teacher, the scholar, father, mother are persons whom we are to love and revere, but not to the extent that we forget God. Lest we attach too much importance to the person, God leaves with important persons offenses and sins, sometimes astounding shortcomings, to show us that there is a lot of difference between any person and God. David was a good king, but when the people began to think too well of him, down he fell into horrible sins, adultery and murder. Peter, excellent apostle that he was, denied Christ. Such examples of which the scriptures are full ought to warn us not to repose our trust in men. In the papacy, appearance counts for everything. Indeed, the whole papacy amounts to nothing more than a mere kowtowing of persons and outward mummery. But God alone is to be feared and honored. I would honor the Pope. I would love his person if he would leave my conscience alone and not compel me to sin against God. But the Pope wants to be adored himself, and that cannot be done without offending God. Since we must choose between one or the other, let us choose God. The truth is, we are commissioned by God to resist the Pope, for it is written, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Acts 5, verse 29. We have seen how Paul refutes the argument of the false apostles concerning the authority of the apostles. In order that the truth of the gospel may continue, in order that the word of God and the righteousness of faith may be kept pure and undefiled, let the apostles, let an angel from heaven, let Peter, let Paul, let them all perish. Verse 6, "For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." The apostle repeats, "I did not so confer with the apostles that they taught me anything. What could they possibly teach me, since Christ by his revelation had taught me all things? It was but a conference and no disputation. I learned nothing, neither did I defend my cause. I only stated what I had done, that I had preached to the Gentiles faith in Christ, without the law, and that in response to my preaching the Holy Ghost came down upon the Gentiles. When the apostles heard this, they were glad that I had taught the truth." If Paul would not give in to the false apostles, much less ought we to give in to our opponents. I know that a Christian should be humble, but against the Pope I am going to be proud and say to him, "You Pope, I will not have you for my boss, for I am sure that my doctrine is divine." Such pride against the Pope is imperative, for if we are not stout and proud, we shall never succeed in defending the article of the righteousness of faith. If the Pope would concede that God alone by his grace through Christ justifies sinners, we would carry him in our arms, we would kiss his feet. But since we cannot obtain this concession, we will give in to nobody, not to all the angels in heaven, not to Peter, not to Paul, not to 100 emperors, not to 1,000 popes, not to the whole world. If in this matter we were to humble ourselves, they would take from us the God who created us and Jesus Christ who has redeemed us by his blood. Let this be our resolution, that we will suffer the loss of all things, the loss of our good name, of life itself, but the gospel and our faith in Jesus Christ. We will not stand for it that anybody take them from us. Verses 7-8. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Here the apostle claims for himself the same authority which the false apostles attributed to the true apostles. Paul simply inverts their argument. To bolster their evil cause, says he, the false apostles quote the authority of the great apostles against me. I can quote the same authority against them, for the apostles are on my side. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. They approved my ministry. O my Galatians, do not believe the counterfeit apostles. What does Paul mean by saying that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto him, and that of the circumcision to Peter? Did not Paul preach to the Jews, while Peter preached to the Gentiles also? Peter converted the centurion. Paul's custom was to enter into the synagogues of the Jews, there to preach the gospel. Why then should he call himself the apostle of the Gentiles, while he calls Peter the apostle of the circumcision? Paul refers to the fact that the other apostles remained in Jerusalem until the destruction of the city became imminent, but Paul was especially called the apostle of the Gentiles. Even before the destruction of Jerusalem, Jews dwelt here and there in the cities of the Gentiles. Coming to a city, Paul customarily entered the synagogues of the Jews and first brought to them as the children of the kingdom the glad tidings that the promises made unto the fathers were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When the Jews refused to hear these glad tidings, Paul turned to the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles in a special sense, as Peter was the apostle of the Jews. Paul reiterates that Peter, James, and John, the accepted pillars of the church, taught him nothing, nor did they commit unto him the office of preaching the gospel unto the Gentiles. Both the knowledge of the gospel and the commandment to preach it to the Gentiles, Paul received directly from God. His case was parallel to that of Peter's, who was particularly commissioned to preach the gospel to the Jews. The apostles had the same charge, the identical gospel. Peter did not proclaim a different gospel, nor had he appointed his fellow apostles. They were equals. They were all taught of God. None was greater than the other. None could point to prerogatives above the other. To justify his usurped primacy in the church, the Pope claims that Peter was the chief of the apostles. This is an impudent falsehood. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter. With these words, Paul refutes another argument of the false apostles. What reason have the false apostles to boast that the gospel of Peter was mighty, that he converted many, that he wrought great miracles, and that his very shadow healed the sick? These reports are true enough, but where did Peter acquire this power? God gave him the power. I have the same power. I receive my power not from Peter, but from the same God. The same Spirit who was mighty in Peter was mighty in me also. Luke corroborates Paul's statement in the words, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. To conclude, Paul is not going to be inferior to the rest of the apostles. Some secular writers put Paul's boasting down as carnal pride. But Paul had no personal interest in his boasting. It was with him a matter of faith and doctrine. The controversy was not about the glory of Paul, but the glory of God, the word of God, the true worship of God, true religion, and the righteousness of faith. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. The fact is, when the apostles heard that I had received the charge to preach the gospel to the Gentiles from Christ, when they heard that God had wrought many miracles through me, that great numbers of the Gentiles had come to the knowledge of Christ through my ministry, when they heard that the Gentiles had received the Holy Ghost without law and circumcision, by the simple preaching of faith, when they heard all this, they glorified God for his grace in me. Hence Paul was justified in concluding that the apostles were for him and not against him. Verse 9. The right hands of fellowship, and as if the apostles had said to him, "We, Paul, do agree with you in all things. We are companions in doctrine. We have the same gospel with this difference, that to you is committed the gospel for the uncircumcised, while the gospel for the circumcision is committed unto us. But this difference ought not to hinder our friendship, since we preach one and the same gospel." Verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor. The same which I also was forward to do. Next to the preaching of the gospel, a true and faithful pastor will take care of the poor. Where the church is, there must be the poor, for the world and the devil persecute the church and impoverish many faithful Christians. Speaking of money, nobody wants to contribute nowadays to the maintenance of the ministry and the erection of schools. When it comes to establishing false worship and idolatry, no cost is spared. True religion is ever in need of money, while false religions are backed by wealth. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul goes on in his refutation of the false apostles by saying that in Antioch he withstood Peter in the presence of the whole congregation. As he stated before, Paul had no small matter in hand, but the chief article of the Christian religion. When this article is endangered, we must not hesitate to resist Peter or an angel from heaven. Paul paid no regard to the dignity and position of Peter when he saw this article in danger. It is written, "He that loveth father or mother or his own life more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10, verse 37. For defending the truth in our day, we are called proud and obstinate hypocrites. We are not ashamed of these titles. The cause we are called to defend is not Peter's cause, or the cause of our parents, or that of the government, or that of the world, but the cause of God. In defense of that cause, we must be firm and unyielding. When he says to his face, Paul accuses the false apostles of slandering him behind his back. In his presence they dared not to open their mouths. He tells them, I did not speak evil of Peter behind his back, but I withstood him frankly and openly. Others may debate here whether an apostle might sin. I claim that we ought not to make Peter out as faultless. Prophets have erred. Nathan told David that he should go ahead and build the temple of the Lord. But his prophecy was afterwards corrected by the Lord. The apostles erred in thinking of the kingdom of Christ as a worldly state. Peter had heard the command of Christ, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But if it had not been for the heavenly vision and the special command of Christ, Peter would never have gone to the home of Cornelius. Peter also erred in this matter of circumcision. If Paul had not publicly censured him, all the believing Gentiles would have been compelled to receive circumcision and accept the Jewish law. We are not to attribute perfection to any man. Luke reports that the contention between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp that they departed asunder one from the other. The cause of their disagreement could hardly have been small, since it separated these two, who had been joined together for years in a holy partnership. Such incidents are recorded for our consolation. After all, it is a comfort to know that even saints might and do sin. Samson, David, and many other excellent men fell into grievous sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah became weary of life and prayed for death. Such offenses on the part of the saints the scriptures record for the comfort of those who are near despair. No person has ever sunk so low that he cannot rise again. On the other hand, no man's standing is so secure that he may not fall. If Peter fell, I may fall. If he rose again, I may rise again. We have the same gifts that they had, the same Christ, the same baptism, and the same gospel, the same forgiveness of sins. They needed these saving ordinances just as much as we do. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. The Gentiles who had been converted to faith in Christ ate meats forbidden by the law. Peter, visiting some of these Gentiles, ate meat and drank wine with them, although he knew that these things were forbidden in the law. Paul declared that he did likewise, that he became as a Jew to the Jews, and to them that were without law, as without law. He ate and drank with the Gentiles, unconcerned about the Jewish law. When he was with the Jews, however, he abstained from all things forbidden in the law, for he labored to serve all men, that he might by all means save some. Paul does not reprove Peter for transgressing the law, but for disguising his attitude to the law. Verse 12. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Paul does not accuse Peter of malice or ignorance, but of lack of principle, in that he abstained from meats, because he feared the Jews that came from James. Peter's weak attitude endangered the principle of Christian liberty. It is the deduction rather than the fact which Paul reproves. To eat and to drink, or not to eat and drink, is immaterial. But to make the deduction, if you eat, you sin, if you abstain, you are righteous, this is wrong. Meats may be refused for two reasons. First, they may be refused for the sake of Christian love. There is no danger connected with a refusal of meats for the sake of charity. To bear with the infirmity of a brother is a good thing. Paul himself taught and exemplified such thoughtfulness. Secondly, meats may be refused in the mistaken hope of thereby obtaining righteousness. When this is the purpose of abstaining from meats, we say, let charity go. To refrain from meats for this latter reason amounts to a denial of Christ. If we must lose one or the other, let us lose a friend and brother, rather than God, our Father. Jerome, who understood not this passage, nor the whole epistle for that matter, excuses Peter's action on the ground that it was done in ignorance. But Peter offended by giving the impression that he was endorsing the law. By his example, he encouraged Gentiles and Jews to forsake the truth of the gospel. If Paul had not reproved him, there would have been a sliding back of Christians into the Jewish religion and a return to the burdens of the law. It is surprising that Peter, excellent apostle that he was, should have been guilty of such vacillation. In a former council at Jerusalem, he practically stood alone in defense of the truth that salvation is by faith without the law. Peter at that time valiantly defended the liberty of the gospel. But now, by abstaining from meats forbidden in the law, he went against his better judgment. You have no idea what danger there is in customs and ceremonies. They so easily tend to error in works. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. It is marvelous how God preserved the church by one single person. Paul alone stood up for the truth, for Barnabas, his companion, was lost to him, and Peter was against him. Sometimes one lone person can do more in a conference than the whole assembly. I mention this to urge all to learn how properly to differentiate between the law and the gospel in order to avoid dissembling. When it comes to the article of justification, we must not yield if we want to retain the truth of the gospel. When the conscience is disturbed, do not seek advice from reason or from the law, but rest your conscience in the grace of God and in his word, and proceed as if you had never heard of the law. The law has its place and its own good time. While Moses was in the mountain where he talked with God face to face, he had no law, he made no law, he administered no law. But when he came down from the mountain, he was a lawgiver. The conscience must be kept above the law, the body under the law. Paul reproved Peter for no trifle, but for the chief article of Christian doctrine, which Peter's hypocrisy had endangered. For Barnabas and other Jews followed Peter's example. It is surprising that such good men as Peter, Barnabas, and others should fall into unexpected error, especially in a matter which they knew so well. To trust in our own strength, our own goodness, our own wisdom is a perilous thing. Let us search the scriptures with humility, praying that we may never lose the light of the gospel. Lord, increase our faith. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, no one except Paul had his eyes open. Consequently, it was his duty to reprove Peter and his followers for swerving from the truth of the gospel. It was no easy task for Paul to reprimand Peter. To the honor of Peter, it must be said that he took the correction. No doubt he freely acknowledged his fault. The person who can rightly divide law and gospel has reason to thank God. He is a true theologian. I must confess that in times of temptation, I do not always know how to do it. To divide law and gospel means to place the gospel in heaven and to keep the law on earth, to call the righteousness of the gospel heavenly and the righteousness of the law earthly, to put as much difference between the righteousness of the gospel and that of the law as there is difference between day and night. If it is a question of faith or conscience, ignore the law entirely. If it is a question of works, then lift high the lantern of works and the righteousness of the law. If your conscience is oppressed with a sense of sin, talk to your conscience. Say, you are now groveling in the dirt. You are now a laboring ass. Go ahead and carry your burden. But why don't you mount up to heaven? There the law cannot follow you. Leave the ass burdened with laws behind in the valley. But your conscience, let it ascend with Isaac into the mountain. In civil life, obedience to the law is severely required. In civil life, gospel, conscience, grace, remission of sins, Christ himself do not count, but only Moses with the law books. If we bear in mind this distinction, neither gospel nor law shall trespass upon each other. The moment law and sin cross into heaven, i.e., your conscience, kick them out. On the other hand, when grace wanders unto the earth, i.e., into the body, tell grace, you have no business to be around the dreg and dung of this bodily life. you belong in heaven. By his compromising attitude, Peter confused the separation of law and gospel. Paul had to do something about it. He reproved Peter, not to embarrass him, but to conserve the difference between the gospel which justifies in heaven and the law which justifies on earth. The right separation between law and gospel is very important to know. Christian doctrine is impossible without it. Let all who love and fear God diligently learn the difference, not only in theory but also in practice. When your conscience gets into trouble, say to yourself, there is a time to die and a time to live, a time to learn the law and a time to unlearn the law, a time to hear the gospel and a time to ignore the gospel. Let the law now depart and let the gospel enter, for now is the right time to hear the gospel and not the law. However, when the conflict of conscience is over and external duties must be performed, close your ears to the gospel and open them wide to the law. Verse 14. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? To live as a Jew is nothing bad. To eat or not to eat pork, what difference does it make? But to play the Jew, and for conscience' sake to abstain from certain meats, is a denial of Christ. When Paul saw that Peter's attitude tended to this, he withstood Peter and said to him, you know that the observance of the IO is not needed unto righteousness. You know that we are justified by faith in Christ. You know that we may eat all kinds of meats. Yet by your example you obligate the Gentiles to forsake Christ and to return to the law. You give them reason to think that faith is not sufficient unto salvation. Peter did not say so, but his example said quite plainly that the observance of the law must be added to faith in Christ if men are to be saved. From Peter's example, the Gentiles could not help but draw the conclusion that the law was necessary unto salvation. If this error had been permitted to pass unchallenged, Christ would have lost out altogether. The controversy involved the preservation of pure doctrine. In such a controversy, Paul did not mind if anybody took offense. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. When we Jews compare ourselves with the Gentiles, we look pretty good. We have the law. We have good works. Our rectitude dates from our birth because the Jewish religion is natural to us. But all this does not make us righteous before God. Peter and the others lived up to the requirements of the law. They had circumcision, the covenant, the promises, the apostleship. But because of these advantages, they were not to think themselves righteous before God. None of these prerogatives spell faith in Christ, which alone can justify a person. We do not mean to imply that the law is bad. We do not condemn the law, circumcision, etc., for their failure to justify us. Paul spoke disparagingly of these ordinances because the false apostles asserted that mankind is saved by them without faith. Paul could not let this assertion stand, for without faith, all things are deadly. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For the sake of argument, let us suppose that you could fulfill the law in the spirit of the first commandment of God. Thou shalt love the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart. It would do you no good. A person simply is not justified by the works of the law. The works of the law, according to Paul, include the whole law, judicial, ceremonial, moral. Now, if the performance of the moral law cannot justify, how can circumcision justify, when circumcision is part of the ceremonial law? The demands of the law may be fulfilled before and after justification. There were many excellent men among the pagans of old, men who never heard of justification. They lived moral lives. But that fact did not justify them. Peter, Paul, all Christians live up to the law. But that fact does not justify them. For I know nothing by myself, says Paul, yet am I not hereby justified. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4. The nefarious opinion of the papists, which attributes the merit of grace and the remission of sins to works, must here be emphatically rejected. The papists say that a good work performed before grace has been obtained is able to secure grace for a person because it is no more than right that God should reward a good deed. When grace has already been obtained, any good work deserves everlasting life as a due payment and reward for merit. For the first, God is no debtor, they say, but because God is good and just, it is no more than right, they say, that he should reward a good work by granting grace for the service. But when grace has already been obtained, they continue, God is in the position of a debtor and is in duty bound to reward a good work with the gift of eternal life. This is the wicked teaching of the papacy. Now, if I could perform any work acceptable to God and deserving of grace, and once having obtained grace, my good works would continue to earn for me the right and reward of eternal life, why should I stand in need of the grace of God and the suffering and death of Christ? Christ would be of no benefit to me. Christ's mercy would be of no use to me. This shows how little insight the Pope and the whole of his religious coterie have into spiritual matters, and how little they concern themselves with the spiritual health of their forlorn flocks. They cannot believe that the flesh is unable to think, speak, or do anything except against God. If they could see evil rooted in the nature of man, they would never entertain such silly dreams about man's merit or worthiness. With Paul, we absolutely deny the possibility of self-merit. God never yet gave to any person grace and everlasting life as a reward for merit. The opinions of the papists are the intellectual pipe dreams of idle parties that serve no other purpose but to draw men away from the true worship of God. The papacy is founded upon hallucinations. The true way of salvation is this. First, a person must realize that he is a sinner, the kind of a sinner who is congenitally unable to do any good thing. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Those who seek to earn the grace of God by their own efforts are trying to please God with sins. They mock God and provoke his anger. The first step on the way to salvation is to repent. The second part is this. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through his merit. He was crucified and killed for us. By sacrificing his Son for us, God revealed himself to us as a merciful Father who donates remission of sins, righteousness, and life everlasting for Christ's sake. God hands out his gifts freely unto all men. That is the praise and glory of his mercy. The scholastics explained the way of salvation in this manner. When a person happens to perform a good deed, God accepts it, and as a reward for the good deed, God pours charity into that person. They call it charity infused. This charity is supposed to remain in the heart. They get wild when they are told that this quality of the heart cannot justify a person. They also claim that we are able to love God by our own natural strength, to love God above all things, at least to the extent that we deserve grace. And, say the scholastics, because God is not satisfied with a literal performance of the law, but expects us to fulfill the law according to the mind of the lawgiver, therefore we must obtain from above a quality above nature, a quality which they call formal righteousness. We say faith apprehends Jesus Christ. Christian faith is not an inactive quality in the heart. If it is true faith, it will surely take Christ for its object. Christ, apprehended by faith and dwelling in the heart, constitutes Christian righteousness for which God gives eternal life. In contrast to the doting dreams of the scholastics, we teach this. First, a person must learn to know himself from the law. With the prophet, he will then confess, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And again, against thee only have I sinned." Having been humbled by the law and having been brought to a right estimate of himself, a man will repent. He finds out that he is so depraved that no strength, no works, no merits of his own will ever deliver him from his guilt. He will then understand the meaning of Paul's words, "I am sold under sin," and they are all under sin. At this state, a person begins to lament, "Who is going to help me?" In due time comes the word of the gospel and says, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for your sins. Remember, your sins have been imposed upon Christ. In this way are we delivered from sin. In this way are we justified and made heirs of everlasting life." In order to have faith, you must paint a true portrait of Christ. The scholastics caricature Christ into a judge and tormentor. But Christ is no lawgiver. He is the life giver. He is the forgiver of sins. You must believe that Christ might have atoned for the sins of the world with one single drop of his blood. Instead, he shed his blood abundantly in order that he might give abundant satisfaction for our sins. Here let me say that these three things, faith, Christ, and imputation of righteousness, are to be joined together. Faith takes hold of Christ. God accounts this faith for righteousness. This imputation of righteousness we need very much because we are far from perfect. As long as we have this body, sin will dwell in our flesh. Then, too, we sometimes drive away the Holy Spirit. We fall into sin like Peter, David, and other holy men. Nevertheless, we may always take recourse to this fact, that our sins are covered, and that God will not lay them to our charge. Sin is not held against us for Christ's sake. Where Christ and faith are lacking, there is no remission or covering of sins, but only condemnation. After we have taught faith in Christ, we teach good works. Since you have found Christ by faith, we say, begin now to work and do well. Love God and your neighbor. Call upon God. Give thanks unto him. Praise him. Confess him. These are good works. Let them flow from a cheerful heart, because you have remission of sin in Christ. When crosses and afflictions come our way, we bear them patiently. For Christ's yoke is easy, and his burden is light. When sin has been pardoned, and the conscience has been eased of its dreadful load, a Christian can endure all things in Christ. To give a short definition of a Christian is not somebody chalk sin because of his faith in Christ. This doctrine brings comfort to consciences in serious trouble. When a person is a Christian, he is above law and sin. When the law accuses him and sin wants to drive the wits out of him, a Christian looks to Christ. A Christian is free. He has no master except Christ. A Christian is greater than the whole world. Verse 16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified. The true way of becoming a Christian is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. We know that we must also teach good works, but they must be taught in their proper turn, when the discussion is concerning works and not the article of justification. Here the question arises, by what means are we justified? We answer with Paul, by faith only in Christ are we pronounced righteous, and not by works. Not that we reject good works, far from it. But we will not allow ourselves to be removed from the anchorage of our salvation, and the law is a good thing. But when the discussion is about justification, then is no time to drag in the law. When we discuss justification, we ought to speak of Christ and the benefits he has brought us. Christ is no sheriff, he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. Verse 16. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. We do not mean to say that the law is bad, only it is not able to justify us. To be at peace with God, we have need of a far better mediator than Moses or the law. We must know that we are nothing. We must understand that we are merely beneficiaries and recipients of the treasures of Christ. So far, the words of Paul were addressed to Peter. Now Paul turns to the Galatians and makes this summary statement. Verse 16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the term flesh, Paul does not understand manifest vices. Such sins he usually calls by their proper names, as adultery, fornication, etc. By flesh, Paul understands what Jesus meant in the third chapter of John, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. John 3, verse 6. Flesh here means the whole nature of man, inclusive of reason and instincts. This flesh, says Paul, is not justified by the works of the law. The papists do not believe this. They say, a person who performs this good deed or that deserves the forgiveness of his sins. A person who joins this or that holy order has the promise of everlasting life. To me, it is a miracle that the church, so long surrounded by vicious sects, has been able to survive at all. God must have been able to call a few who, in their failure to discover any good in themselves to cite against the wrath and judgment of God, simply took to the suffering and death of Christ and were saved by this simple faith. Nevertheless, God has punished the contempt of the gospel and of Christ on the part of the papists by turning them over to a reprobate state of mind in which they reject the gospel and receive with gusto the abominable rules, ordinances, and traditions of men in preference to the word of God until they went so far as to forbid marriage. God punished them justly because they blasphemed the only Son of God. This is then our general conclusion. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Either we are not justified by Christ or we are not justified by the law. The fact is, we are justified by Christ. Hence, we are not justified by the law. If we observe the law in order to be justified, or after having been justified by Christ, we think we must further be justified by the law, we convert Christ into a legislator and a minister of sin. What are these false apostles doing? Paul cries. They are turning law into grace and grace into law. They are changing Moses into Christ and Christ into Moses. By teaching that besides Christ and his righteousness, the performance of the law is necessary unto salvation, they put the law in the place of Christ. They attribute to the law the power to save, a power that belongs to Christ only. The papists quote the words of Christ, If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19, verse 17. With his own words, they deny Christ and abolish faith in him. Christ is made to lose his good name, his office, and his glory, and is demoted to the status of a law enforcer, reproving, terrifying, and chasing poor sinners around. The proper office of Christ is to raise the sinner and extricate him from his sins. Papists and Anabaptists deride us because we so earnestly require faith. Faith, they say, makes men reckless. What do these law workers know about faith when they are so busy calling people back from baptism, from faith, from the promises of Christ to the law? With their doctrine, these lying sects of perdition deface the benefits of Christ to this day. They rob Christ of his glory as the justifier of mankind and cast him into the role of a minister of sin. They are like the false apostles. There is not a single one among them who knows the difference between law and grace. We can tell the difference. We do not here and now argue whether we ought to do good works, or whether the law is any good, or whether the law ought to be kept at all. We will discuss these questions some other time. We are now concerned with justification. Our opponents refuse to make this distinction. All they can do is to bellow that good works ought to be done. We know that. We know that good works ought to be done, but we will talk about that when the proper time comes. Now we are dealing with justification, and here good works should not be so much as mentioned. Paul's argument has often comforted me. He argues, "If we who have been justified by Christ are counted unrighteous, why seek justification in Christ at all? If we are justified by the law, tell me, what has Christ achieved by his death, by his preaching, by his victory over sin and death? Either we are justified by Christ, or we are made worse sinners by him." The sacred scriptures, particularly those of the New Testament, make frequent mention of faith in Christ. "Whosoever believeth in him is saved, shall not perish, shall have everlasting life, is not judged," etc. In open contradiction to the scriptures, our opponents misquote, "He that believeth in Christ is condemned, because he has faith without works." Our opponents turn everything topsy-turvy. They make Christ over into a murderer and Moses into a savior. Is not this horrible blasphemy? Verse 17. "Is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" This is Hebrew phraseology, also used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There Paul speaks of two ministers, the minister of the letter and the minister of the spirit, the minister of the law and the minister of grace, the minister of death and the minister of life. "Moses," says Paul, "is the minister of the law, of sin, wrath, death, and condemnation. Whoever teaches that good works are indispensable unto salvation, that to gain heaven a person must suffer afflictions and follow the example of Christ and of the saints, is a minister of the law, of sin, wrath, and of death. For the conscience knows how impossible it is for a person to fulfill the law. Why the law makes trouble even for those who have the Holy Spirit. What will not the law do in the case of the wicked who do not even have the Holy Spirit? The law requires perfect obedience. It condemns all do not accomplish the will of God. But show me a person who is able to render perfect obedience. The law cannot justify. It can only condemn, according to the passage, 'Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Paul has good reason for calling the minister of the law the minister of sin, for the law reveals our sinfulness. The realization of sin in turn frightens the heart and drives it to despair. Therefore, all exponents of the law and of works deserve to be called tyrants and oppressors. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. That this is the purpose of the law can be seen from the account of the giving of the law as reported in the 19th and 20th chapters of Exodus. Moses brought the people out of their tents to have God speak to them personally from a cloud, but the people trembled with fear, fled, and standing aloof they begged Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." The proper office of the law is to lead us out of our tents, in other words, out of the security of our self-trust, into the presence of God, that we may perceive his anger at our sinfulness. All who say that faith alone in Christ does not justify a person, convert Christ into a minister of sin, a teacher of the law, and a cruel tyrant who requires the impossible. All merit-seekers take Christ for a new lawgiver. In conclusion, if the law is the minister of sin, it is at the same time the minister of wrath and death. As the law reveals sin, it fills a person with the fear of death and condemnation. Eventually, the conscience wakes up to the fact that God is angry. If God is angry with you, he will destroy and condemn you forever. Unable to stand the thought of the wrath and judgment of God, many a person commits suicide. Verse 17, God forbid. Christ is not the minister of sin, but the dispenser of righteousness and the giver of life. Christ is Lord over law, sin, and death. All who believe in him are delivered from law, sin, and death. The law drives us away from God, but Christ reconciles God unto us, for he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now if the sin of the world is taken away, it is taken away from me. If sin is taken away, the wrath of God and his condemnation are also taken away. Let us practice this blessed conviction. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I have not preached to the end that I build again the things which I destroyed. If I should do so, I would not only be laboring in vain, but I would make myself guilty of a great wrong. By the ministry of the gospel I have destroyed sin, heaviness of heart, wrath, and death. I have abolished the law, so that it should not bother your conscience any more. Should I now once again establish the law and set up the rule of Moses? This is exactly what I should be doing if I would urge circumcision and the performance of the law as necessary unto salvation. Instead of righteousness and life, I would restore sin and death. By the grace of God, we know that we are justified through faith in Christ alone. We do not mingle law and grace, faith and works. We keep them far apart. Let every true Christian mark the distinction between law and grace and mark it well. We must not drag good works into the article of justification as the monks do, who maintain that not only good works but also the punishment which evildoers suffer for their wicked deeds deserve everlasting life. When a criminal is brought to the place of execution, the monks try to comfort him in this manner. You want to die willingly and patiently, and then you will merit remission of your sins and eternal life. What cruelty is this, that a wretched thief, murderer, robber should be so miserably misguided in his extreme distress, that at the very point of death he should be denied the sweet promises of Christ and directed to hope for pardon of his sins in the willingness and patience with which he is about to suffer death for his crimes. The monks are showing him the paved way to hell. These hypocrites do not know the first thing about grace, the gospel, or Christ. They retain the appearance and the name of the gospel and of Christ for a decoy only. In their confessional writings, faith or the merit of Christ are never mentioned. In their writings, they play up the merits of man, as can readily be seen from the following form of absolution used among the monks. God forgive thee, brother, the merit of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the blessed Saint Mary, always a virgin, and of all the saints, the merit of thy order, the strictness of thy religion, the humility of thy profession, the contrition of thy heart, the good works thou hast done and shalt do for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, be available unto thee for the remission of thy sins, the increase of thy worth and grace, and the reward of everlasting life. Amen. True, the merit of Christ is mentioned in this formula of absolution. But if you look closer, you will notice that Christ's merit is belittled, while monkish merits are aggrandized. They confess Christ with their lips and at the same time deny his power to save. I myself was at one time entangled in this error. I thought Christ was a judge and had to be pacified by a strict adherence to the rules of my order. But now I give thanks unto God, the Father of all mercies, who has called me out of darkness into the light of his glorious gospel, and has granted unto me the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We conclude with Paul that we are justified by faith in Christ without the law. Once a person has been justified by Christ, he will not be unproductive of good, but as a good tree he will bring forth good fruit. A believer has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not permit a person to remain idle, but will put him to work and stir him up to the love of God, to patient suffering and affliction, to prayer, thanksgiving, to the habit of charity towards all men. Verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. This cheering form of speech is frequently met with in the Scriptures, particularly in the writings of St. Paul, when the law is set against the law, and sin is made to oppose sin, and death is arrayed against death, and hell is turned loose against hell, as in the following quotations. Thou hast led captivity captive. Psalm 68, verse 18. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Hosea 13, verse 14. And for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. Here Paul plays the law against the law, as if to say, the law of Moses condemns me, but I have another law, the law of grace and liberty, which condemns the accusing law of Moses. On first sight, Paul seems to be advancing a strange and ugly heresy. He says, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The false apostles said the very opposite. They said, "If you do not live to the law, you are dead unto God." The doctrine of our opponents is similar to that of the false apostles in Paul's day. Our opponents teach, "If you want to live unto God, you must live after the law, for it is written, 'Do this, and thou shalt live.'" Paul, on the other hand, teaches we cannot live unto God unless we are dead unto the law. If we are dead unto the law can have no power over us. Paul does not only refer to the ceremonial law, but to the whole law. We are not to think that the law is wiped out. It stays. It continues to operate in the wicked. But a Christian is dead to the law. For example, Christ by his resurrection became free from the grave, and yet the grave remains. Peter was delivered from prison, yet the prison remains. The law is abolished, as far as I am concerned, when it has driven me into the arms of Christ. Yet the law continues to exist and to function, but it no longer exists for me. "I have nothing to do with the law," cries Paul. He could not have uttered anything more devastating to the prestige of the law. He declares that he does not care for the law, that he does not intend ever to be justified by the law. To be dead to the law means to be free of the law. What right, then, has the law to accuse me or to hold anything against me? When you see a person squirming in the clutches of the law, say to him, "Brother, get things straight. You let the law talk to your conscience, make it talk to your flesh. Wake up and believe in Jesus Christ, the conqueror of law and sin. Faith in Christ will lift you high above the law into the heaven of grace. Though law and sin remain, they no longer concern you because you are dead to the law and dead to sin." Blessed is the person who knows how to use this truth in times of distress. He can talk. He can say, "Mr. Law, go ahead and accuse me as much as you like. I know I have committed many sins, and I continue to sin daily. But that does not bother me. You have got to shout louder, Mr. Law. I am deaf, you know. Talk as much as you like. I am dead to you. If you want to talk to me about my sins, go and talk to my flesh. Belabor that, but don't talk to my conscience. My conscience is a lady and a queen, and has nothing to do with the likes of you, because my conscience lives to Christ under another law, a new and better law, the law of grace." We have two propositions. To live unto the law is to die unto God. To die unto the law is to live unto God. These two propositions go against reason. No law worker can ever understand them. But see to it that you understand them. The law can never justify and save a sinner. The law can only accuse, terrify, and kill him. Therefore, to live unto the law is to die unto God, vice versa. To die unto the law is to live unto God. If you want to live unto God, bury the law and find life through faith in Christ Jesus. We have enough arguments right here to conclude that justification is by faith alone. How can the law affect our justification when Paul so plainly states that we must be dead to the law if we want to live unto God? If we are dead to the law and the law is dead to us, how can it possibly contribute anything to our justification? There is nothing left for us but to be justified by faith alone. This 19th verse is loaded with consolation. It fortifies a person against every danger. It allows you to argue like this: "I confess I have sinned." "Then God will punish you." "No, he will not do that." "Why not? Does not the law say so?" "I have nothing to do with the law." "How so?" "I have another law, the law of liberty." "What do you mean, liberty?" "The liberty of Christ, for Christ has made me free from the law that held me down. That law is now in prison itself, held captive by grace and liberty. By faith in Christ, a person may gain such sure and sound comfort that he need not fear the devil, sin, death, or any evil. So, devil, he may say, I am not afraid of you. I have a friend whose name is Jesus Christ, in whom I believe. He has abolished the law, condemned sin, vanquished death, and destroyed hell for me. He is bigger than you, Satan. He has licked you and holds you down. You cannot hurt me. This is the faith that overcomes the devil. Paul manhandles the law. He treats the law as if it were a thief and a robber. He treats the law as contemptible to the conscience, in order that those who believe in Christ may take courage to defy the law and say, "Mr. Law, I am a sinner. What are you going to do about it?"
Or take death. "Christ is risen from death. Why should we now fear the grave? Against my death, I set another death, or rather life, my life in Christ." Oh, the sweet names of Jesus. He is called my law against the law, my sin against sin, my death against death. Translated, it means that he is my righteousness, my life, my everlasting salvation. For this reason was he made the law, the sin of sin, the death of death, that he might redeem me from the curse of the law. He permitted the law to accuse him, sin to condemn him, and death to take him, to abolish the law, to condemn sin, and to destroy death for me. This peculiar form of speech sounds much sweeter than if Paul had said, I through liberty am dead to the law. By putting it in this way, I through the law am dead to the law. He opposes one law with another law and has them fight it out. In this masterly fashion, Paul draws our attention away from the law, sin, death, and every evil, and centers it upon Christ. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, Christ is Lord over the law, because he was crucified unto the law. I also am Lord over the law, because by faith I am crucified with Christ. Paul does not here speak of crucifying the flesh, but he speaks of that higher crucifying, wherein sin, devil, and death are crucified in Christ and in me. By my faith in Christ I am crucified with Christ, hence these evils are crucified and dead unto me. Verse 20, nevertheless I live. I do not mean to create the impression as though I did not live before this, but in reality I first live now. Now that I have been delivered from the law, from sin, and death, being crucified with Christ and dead unto the law, I may now rise unto a new and better life. We must pay close attention to Paul's way of speaking. He says that we are crucified and dead unto the law. The fact is, the law is crucified and dead unto us. Paul purposely speaks that way in order to increase the portion of our comfort. Verse 20, yet not I. Paul explains what constitutes true Christian righteousness. True Christian righteousness is the righteousness of Christ who lives in us. We must look away from our own person. Christ and my conscience must become one, so that I can see nothing else but Christ crucified and raised from the dead for me. If I keep on looking at myself, I'm gone. If we lose sight of Christ and begin to consider our past, we simply go to pieces. We must turn our eyes to the brazen serpent, Christ crucified, and believe with all our heart that he is our righteousness and our life. For Christ, on whom our eyes are fixed, in whom we live, who lives in us, is Lord over law, sin, death, and all evil. Verse 20, but Christ liveth in me, and thus I live, the apostle starts out. But presently he corrects himself, saying, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He is the form of my perfection. He embellishes my faith. Since Christ is now living in me, he abolishes the law, condemns sin, and destroys death in me. These foes vanish in his presence. Christ abiding in me drives out every evil. This union with Christ delivers me from the demands of the law and separates me from my sinful self. As long as I abide in Christ, nothing can hurt me. Christ domiciling in me, the old Adam has to stay outside and remain subject to the law. Think what grace, righteousness, life, peace, and salvation there is in me, thanks to that inseparable conjunction between Christ and me through faith. Paul has a peculiar style, a celestial way of speaking. I live, and he says, I live not. I am dead. I am not dead. I am a sinner. I am not a sinner. I have the law. I have no law. When we look at ourselves, we find plenty of sin. But when we look at Christ, we have no sin. Whenever we separate the person of Christ from our own person, we live under the law and not in Christ. We are condemned by the law, dead before God. Faith connects you so intimately with Christ that he and you become, as it were, one person. As such, you may boldly say, I am now one with Christ. Therefore, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. On the other hand, Christ may say, I am that big sinner. His sins and his death are mine because he is joined to me and I to him. Whenever remission of sins is freely proclaimed, people misinterpret it according to Romans 3 verse 8. Let us do evil, that good may come. As soon as people hear that we are not justified by the law, they reason maliciously. Why then let us reject the law? If grace abounds where sin abounds, let us abound in sin, that grace may all the more abound. People who reason thus are reckless. They make sport of the scriptures and slander the sayings of the Holy Ghost. However, there are others who are not malicious, only weak, who may take offense when told that law and good works are unnecessary for salvation. These must be instructed as to why good works do not justify, and from what motives good works must be done. Good works are not the cause, but the fruit of righteousness. When we have become righteous, then first are we able and willing to do good. The tree makes the apple does not make the tree. Verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul does not deny the fact that he is living in the flesh. He performs the natural functions of the flesh. But he says that this is not his real life. His life in the flesh is not a life after the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, he says. My speech is no longer directed by the flesh, but by the Holy Ghost. My sight is no longer governed by the flesh, but by the Holy Ghost. My hearing is no longer determined by the flesh, but by the Holy Ghost. I cannot teach, write, pray, or give thanks without the instrumentality of the flesh. Yet these activities do not proceed from the flesh, but from God.